Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon, and thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. And we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Happy Thursday. So honored to have you along today. Well, in just a moment, you'll hear my conversation with Dr. Mark Rutland about how to relaunch your life. But first, I want to remind you that we've opened up the second annual Faith Radio Writers Contest. This is your chance to tell a story. Maybe it's your story, and it can be fiction or nonfiction, between 700 and 1,000 words. It needs to start with the phrase, "In many ways, it made perfect sense." Take your time crafting your entry and then send it through our website at myfaithradio.com. On July 7th, we'll announce the top five entries in the contest. Those people will be invited to the station to meet one-on-one with an acquisitions editor from Bethany House Publishers. This is a chance of a lifetime. You have until June 29th. Now listen, that's 10 days from now. And then we'll select the entries. All the contest rules and tips are at our website at myfaithradio.com. And while you're at the website, take a few moments to look through our articles and our programs. We have resources available to help you live out your faith in every aspect of life, whether finances, how to prepare for marriage and find a spouse, how to handle technology with wisdom and insight, how to share your faith and even be a witness in the secular workplace. There are many programs you can listen to. So here's a good example. Go to our main page and click on Latest Podcast and hear my conversation with Scott Todd. He joined me yesterday to talk about how we can join together to end extreme poverty in our world. If you hear a podcast or read an article that you think would be helpful for someone else in your life, maybe a coworker or family member, you can also share it with them by clicking on the Share button in the corner of the page. This is one way you can actually be a radio missionary. You may not feel called to another country or city to share the gospel, but we're all called to bring the message of the kingdom to those in our lives. Faith Radio is just honored to help you do just that. All right. I want to get this conversation started, so let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Dr. Mark Rutland is a sought-after speaker for leadership seminars and conferences in the U.S. and abroad, as well as the founder and president of Global Servants, which he started in 1977. Over the years, Dr. Rutland has continued as president of Global while serving as senior pastor and a university president. He's known as the Comeback King. That's what people call him behind his back. Dr. Rutland's the author of 14 books, including the one we're talking about today, which is Relaunch, and you can learn more about him on the web at globalservants.org. Globalservants.org. Dr. Rutland, welcome back. Thanks for joining us again today.
Susie, it's great to hear your voice.
Oh, I'm so excited to chat with you, and I appreciate the wisdom that God has given you and that you so freely share with the rest of us. Well, as you know, you've been on the show a few times before. We love to start out talking scripture, and you chose Isaiah 58:12, and I'll just read this passage and love for you to speak to it. It says, "Your people will rebuild the ancient ruin and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings." Talk to us about that passage.
That passage became very important to me emotionally and spiritually when I realized that there seemed to be some kind of a touch on my life, a calling in my life for healing things, for getting things, lives, marriages, right. I've gone through so much healing in my own life, and it just moves me to think about being known as someone that, okay, it's easy to knock walls down. It's a lot more difficult to fix things, to fix the broken homes, broken lives, broken companies, broken churches. And I will tell you, Susie, it's my observation on the American scene right now that brokenness is just littering the landscape. And I wouldn't mind at all if I came to the end of my life and somebody said, you know, he was a repairer of broken walls.
Indeed. Wow. Beautiful. In fact, you said last time you were on the show, Dr. Rutland, that it's actually, you know, harder to repair. It's easier to start new things. In fact, it's more exciting to start new things. But we need more people raised up to repair what's broken, don't we?
Yes. Obviously, there's always those things that are finished in business and whatever. There comes a time where you have to cut your losses, close it down, and move on. I'm clear on that. But having said that, I do believe that a lot of things people think failed, and they didn't fail. They quit too soon. And I think that it takes a special touch of leadership and management ability and knowledge and perseverance to come into a broken situation and bring the kind of leadership that can turn that situation around. It's a tremendous reward, but it is very strenuous.
And we can really do this, even this mindset that you give use your mom as an example, but we can embrace a mindset of leaving things better than we found them in ways large and small. And if you wouldn't mind, just tell a little bit about your mom and how just even this whole idea of leaving things better than I found them was inspired by her.
Yeah, my dad was very much a mover. He was never unemployed. It's not like we lived out of the boot of a car or anything like that. But he just moved a lot. He was always a job here and a job over there. So I went to five schools in the first grade. We averaged two or three schools a year. It was always a different situation. So as a result of that, we never bought a house. My dad never bought a house till I was, a senior in high school. And so you live in one rent house, often not very nice rent houses, in not very nice sections of one town or another, year after year after year. And my mother, when we would move in to a house, she was a very clean and orderly, tidy person. So she would do that, and then immediately, one of the first things she would do was plant the flower bed, which often meant that we were moving off and leaving it before she ever saw the flowers. And finally I said, "Mom, doesn't it get frustrating to you, just one rent house after another never seems to bother you? You know, how do you handle this?" And she said, "If I can just leave the flower bed better than I found it, then I feel like I've done something." And it really stuck in me that, you know, when it comes to it, really at the end of life, if people just say it's better because they were here, it's better because he came this way, the flower bed is better, the something, the company, my life, my marriage, you know, this church, whatever it is, it's better because he was here than when he found it. That's really a great thing for somebody to say about you.
And, you know, so you might not be somebody who's relaunching a business, but to have that mindset as a human being, even as a Christ follower, you know, my hubby is he's a project manager in commercial construction, but he volunteered. We volunteered together, but he volunteered mainly as a youth pastor at our church for 4 or 5 years. And one time he brought our youth group into a restaurant, and they said, "We can't stand it when youth groups come to our restaurant because they leave the place such a mess." And he said, "Well, not with our youth group." And he told our youth group, and he did this on a retreat too, we are the youth group that leaves places better than we found it. And so he would have everybody cleaning, scrubbing. And I thought, you know what? That one thing I bet will impact even how they work as adults, you know. But we really need to embrace that mindset no matter who we are, don't we?
Yeah, you know, a lot of times people, I think, are afraid of improving things. I remember one time I took a group to fix a house, a family that was in a lot of trouble. The dad was in prison when he was coming back out. We went and fixed the house, fixed the roof, painted, everything like that. When we were leaving, one of the men, not one of the kids, but one of the fathers who went with us, he said, "You know, that house will just be messed up again in a year." And I said, "Yeah, but it's better today."
Wow.
It's better today. That's all I can't be accountable for what happens in the future. It's better today. That's all I can do.
Oh, that's so good. What did we do? What did you do with what God offered you in the moment? Well, here's a great excerpt from your book. You said, "I believe turnaround leadership is a skill, or rather a set of skills that can be developed. It's a matter of vision, of seeing opportunity where everyone else sees unmanageable mess, of tirelessly communicating a defining vision and making that vision a reality on the ground." That we could spend the whole hour on. But this is something, okay, so maybe you didn't come upon it, you listening today, but it is something, it's a core belief, I believe, that you can start to embrace. Talk about what is required to be that kind of a visionary that can look at the mess and see the potential.
Well, Susie, frankly, it's a fine line between courage and psychosis.
Yeah. And craziness.
So you either have to be brave enough to dive in, or you have to be crazy enough. And I'll leave that to other people to decide. But first of all, there is a level of courage that has to happen. It's easy to stand on the sidelines with your hands in your pockets and say, "This thing's finished." Anybody can see that. But the guy that says, "Wait a minute, this thing can be not only be saved and fixed, it can be better than it's ever been. That's a level of vision that it requires you to see past the obvious. Anybody can see the buildings are in bad repair. Anybody can look at the spreadsheet and say these finances are in trouble. That takes no gift at all. The gift is to be able to say, yes, but there is a diamond in this. And this can be not just fixed. I can just not just get this back on its feet. This thing has not even seen its best days. That is basically, isn't that what God says to people who are broken and in sin?
Indeed.
He doesn't say, look, I can fix this guy. He says, look, I'm seeing a great person here. I'm seeing not only a person who can be healed, I'm seeing a healer. I'm not just seeing somebody that can be forgiven. I'm seeing an evangelist. God sees way beyond what is obvious to everybody else. Anybody can see the drunk on the corner. God sees a redeemed and useful person beyond anything that anybody else can see. When you can see with the eyes of God in a company, an institution, a family, that is the number one issue in turnaround leadership.
And may the Lord open the eyes of our heart, because as you said at the beginning of the show, you don't have to turn very far or look very far to see brokenness and chaos and messes all around us. But there's also potential, because as Scripture says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord does raise up a standard, and he wants to raise us up, doesn't he?
The second thing, I think, has to do with energy, and that is that's a hard to define aspect. I believe some people are born with higher energy levels than others. I'm always willing to admit that. There's some that just have a natural, they're just the ever-ready bunny. But I do think two things. One is, I think it can be cultivated. I think that you can increase your energy level. You can go up. You can step it up. I think some people just simply allow themselves to be tired. I will be honest with you. The second thing is, if our energy and the resource of our lives is from the Lord, then God can give you grace to keep on when everybody else is failing. And I think that energy in a turnaround is of huge importance. Simply the ability to hang in there, do it, work hard, get up early, go late. The amount of personal expenditure involved in turnaround leadership should never be underestimated. I always tell people, this will cost you. You need to hear that. This will cost you.
You really do need to know it's from the Lord, because not every need dictates the call, you know. Is this your mountain to climb? And well, you give some great examples of turnaround leaders in your book. I'd love for you to share Lee Iacocca and Steve Jobs. Talk about those guys and what makes them standout leaders.
Well, let's take Lee Iacocca. He was the first, people may have forgotten this, but he was the first motor company CEO to go on television and personally sell cars. Most motor company executives were behind the scenes, way in the background. He went out personally. He said, I'm Lee Iacocca, and this is a great automobile. Sell this, buy this. He went out there in personal energy, his personal investment. He laid his own reputation, everything on the line. That was a tremendous encouragement to me when I began I was involved in the turnaround in two universities, that I said, I'm not going to sit in my office on the seventh floor and wait for everybody else to do everything. I met every group of high school students that came on the campus. I met every parent. I spoke at every recruitment thing. You talk about the seminar that you're offering. That sounds like a wonderful idea. When we had college day seminars, I went to all of them at two universities over 15 years. We never, ever had a group of high school students on our campus that I wasn't there recruiting them myself. I'm the president, and I want you here. I think that was a great thing I learned from Lee Iacocca.
Wow. Well, you also give some examples of bad leadership, Chainsaw Al Dunlap. And this is an interesting one to me, because he made out with out of that wreckage as a millionaire, but he hurt more people than he helped. And so some, if they're just looking at his financial, you know, package, it looks like, well, you did all right for yourself, but that he really was a failure as a leader, wasn't he?
He was a personal failure as a leader. I think that that what I would say that the great turnaround leader is going to be a servant leader. I am here, like that passage, I'm here to fix these walls. I'm here to repair this situation. And this is something that's very important, Susie. A lot of people forget this. Remember, when the company, the organization, the church, the institution is broken, always remember the people inside it who have gone through all that brokenness are probably more wounded and beat up than you think they are. So you're stepping in as a healer and saying, I'm not in this for me. I'm not trying to get something, and I'm not going to be ruthless. I may have to make hard decisions, strong decisions, but they're not ruthless. They're not self-serving. This is not about my golden parachute. I'm here to serve. And that, in my opinion, servant leadership is at the essence of the ability to be involved in a turnaround.
I don't think people have any idea what that servant leader pays, though. You know, I just have been good friends. My hubby and I are good friends of different pastors, and we see behind the scenes how many offenses they absorb, how many times they give the benefit of the doubt, but they're not given the benefit. I mean, you sure can see why there's a great reward in heaven for pastors and leaders who lay their lives down. But a lot of that reward you're going to see in heaven, but not always here, right?
That's right. I mean, I would urge churches to make sure that their pastors are rewarded, and companies and colleges and universities. I think it is the responsibility of those people to make sure that they are rewarded. But I will tell you, if you go into it for the reward, there will be constant levels of frustration, and sooner or later you'll make decisions that are self-serving. Sooner or later you will fall to it.
Yeah, self-preservation would have to kick in because you can only give so much. And so, well, I'm talking to Dr. Mark Rutland today. He's got a fabulous book. We've got four copies. It's a hardcover book, Relaunch, How to Stage an Organizational Comeback. You can literally apply this in your office, in your ministry, in your home life. It's a great book. Maybe you've got a question about leadership for our guest today. The phone lines are open for a little bit. I want to give my guest as much time as possible today, but we'll take your calls here for a bit. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Well, you know, we've got the new year off to a great start, there are times and places to start new things. I mean, new churches, oftentimes you see a lot of new converts because of new church plants. But I've been thinking a lot about the second mile. You know, we love to start new things, but as soon as they get old, we get twitchy to start other new things. And it seems like there's a certain level of maturity that we'll never quite acquire unless at some point we do hang in there in the second and third mile. When it's not new and fresh, it seems old. You know what I'm saying? Say more of what you think about that.
Yes, I think that a lot of times use marriage as an example. Everybody likes the feeling of falling in love. There is a excitement, that tingly feeling, the fun. But if you live your life just chasing the tingle of falling in love, you can never experience the maturity of long-term devotional love. My wife and I have been married 46 years, and I still get excited when I come home from a long trip. I still love her. I'm so crazy about her. But it's not the same feeling that I had in June. You know, we were junior high school sweethearts. And, there were times when she came in the room when I was in junior high school, I thought I was going to faint. You know, okay, you don't have that after 46 years of marriage. But I'm not addicted to that. I don't have to have it. I want this long-term beauty and wonder of seeing what the relationship has become. Well, I think that a lot of people miss that institutionally, relationally. I think that this is a culture. We've built a culture that aborts things. We abort babies, relationships, marriages, homes, and I think that going through the difficulty is its own reward, that you become stronger, better, more mature, more balanced, and to see it, to come back and see it. When I saw what happened at Southeastern and at ORU, and on to stand there and say, look what God has done. Look what God has done. This was done. This was finished. People were ready to lock it up and look at what it is, and give God the glory for it. There's a tremendous reward in it, Susie, tremendous.
Indeed. Wow, that's just inspiring, just listening to you say that. And I'm thinking of someone listening today who's ready to give up on whatever. Maybe it's marriage, maybe it's something else. What can you do? You know, you think about David, he strengthened himself in the Lord. What word of encouragement that could you give our listener today who's just weary in well-doing?
Yeah, I don't want to give a glib platitude. You know, what I would say is to say to yourself deep down inside, this it is not God's will for me to quit. God may have a different direction for me. He may have a better plan. He may have something else for me. I'm open to that. But quitting, giving up, giving in, that is not who God is. And I'm not going to give up to the discouragement of it. And yet, it's perfectly valid and authentic to feel the discouragement. Listen, 2 weeks after I went to Southeastern University, I thought I have stepped in a hole here that's over my head. I went through that campus and saw how bad the buildings were and the declining enrollment and everything. I thought, oh, my God, this time I've done it. This time Rutland has sunk himself. 10 years later, it was a beautiful, brilliant campus, more than 3,000 students, university level. So I would just say to anybody, hold on to God, hang in there, walk it out, right foot, left foot, and God will give you strength that you don't know you have.
And,
it will come.
That is so encouraging, Dr. Rutland. And what I think is so important before we step out on any venture is to make sure we get our marching orders from the Lord. At least for me, when I know that I know Lord has sent me, then I can stand and persevere in those battles when that enemy comes in and says, did he really say? It's like you can remember in the darkness what he told you in the light, and somehow you can persevere. But for that person who's maybe stepping into something that feels over their head, I mean, there's times where God invites us, and you've got some examples in the book that I'm going to ask you about, but there's other times it's a foolish, quote-unquote, faith step that isn't really from the Lord. What can you say? What can a person just so they can discern? Is this the Lord or is this just my own craziness thinking?
Yeah, that's a very, very good question. I think that you have to have wise counsel around you, the people that have the most investment. I would never, ever have gotten into any of the big turnarounds I was involved in if I hadn't had 100% agreement from my wife. I trust her judgment. She's a very conservative person, so for her to say yes, let's go over the waterfall in a barrel, that's a great test for me.
That's a great wife right there.
That is a great wife because it doesn't come naturally to her. I tend to be the adventuresome person. She tends to be the one that holds tight. So it needs to be in clear line with Scripture, and there needs to be some level of opportunity. I mean, you have to be able to say, okay, I see this and this and this, but I see this glimmer of hope over here. This can be done. And I think that that all has to be confirmed spiritually in your heart that God is saying this. God is calling me. This is it. I'm going. I'm going to do this. And there'll come times when that call. I like what you said that God said this to me in the light. Now it's dark tonight, but I remember what I heard.
Yeah,
that's a very good thing. You got to have that. And there have been times when I had to say, Lord, would you say it again?
Yeah.
Could I just hear it one more time?
Remind me again. Yes, yeah. Exactly. Because I think when you get the marching orders, you can know that you'll be opposed. You're going to feel like you've made a mistake, and you can wish for Egypt, so to speak. And I realized that recently when I had a thought like that. And that I was wishing for Egypt more than I was trusting him. Because it's like when he went back and said, wait a minute, didn't I tell you this was my will? And then I thought, yes, and so I know you're going to make a way. And but boy, that's why it's so important not to rush headlong into a decision, especially one that's going to cost you. And I know you really do talk about that in the book, just about making sure this is of the Lord, but then going and trusting.
Keeping on, I think about writing for me. As you said, this is my 14th book. They've done fine. The books have done well, not huge or anything. But I just every time I would start to get discouraged, it just seemed like the Lord kept saying, giving me another idea, write this. And then suddenly, relaunch is the only one I've had so far. The first one hit the New York Times bestseller list. I was flabbergasted.
Like in the first week, I think.
Yeah, in the first week.
Yeah.
We watched it. It took off. It was like, I hate to use the analogy on your show, but it was like watching a horse race. You know, it goes to number two on Amazon, and then somebody's calling you, and they say, oh, we're going to number three on Barnes & Noble, and they call you back, oh, we're at number one on Amazon. It was crazy, exciting night.
Wow.
And there was, after all these books. Yeah. Keeping on, keeping on, keeping on.
And then it connects. Talking to Dr. Mark Rutland today, talking about that book, Relaunch, How to Stage an Organizational Comeback. When we come back, he'll tell some stories about how he stepped into things that seemed way over his head and what God did with it. Do not go away. We'll be right back. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Our special guest today is Dr. Mark Rutland. He's author of the best-selling book, Relaunch, How to Stage an Organizational Comeback. We're talking about this maybe in a business context, a ministry context, or even a personal context with a marriage, a relationship, a dream, a goal. And so really, we welcome your questions. We've got a few copies to give away, 877-933-2484. Dr. Rutland, you had a teacher in fifth grade who challenged you and inspired you to dream. Tell us about her and what you learned from her.
Mrs. Burkett, God rest her soul. She was an interesting lady, not very well educated, frankly. I was at a little tiny school in a very rough town. I felt out of place culturally. As I told you, we moved all the time, so we were new in every school I went to. I was always the new kid in the middle of the school. But this little chubby, elderly fifth grade teacher, and she had an educational practice that I wish every teacher in the world would take up. Every first Monday, the first Monday of every month, she would pull us all into our desks into a little circle, and she called it Dream Day. And she would go one by one by one, every single student, and talk about your dream with you. I don't know if she was a Christian. I wasn't. My family wasn't. I didn't grow up in a Christian household, but it was like the eyes of faith. Now looking back on it, I wonder if she wasn't a Christian. She would breathe life on your dream. Talk about it. Make it come alive. So the kid who said he wanted to be a policeman, oh, she would talk about how wonderful it'll be. You'll be protecting people. The kid who wanted to be a movie star, oh, I'll go to the movies. I'll see, you know, the movies you've been in. When she asked me, I had never really had an adult ask me, what do you want to do when you grow up? And she said, what is your dream? And I answered without a moment's hesitation. To this day, I don't know where that answer came from. She said, what do you want to do? I said, I want to write books. And I think books had been a tremendous comfort to a very odd little fifth grade boy from an extremely odd family. And maybe I thought I could write books that would comfort somebody else. I don't know what it was, but I answered it without a hesitation. And she said, oh, Mark, she said, that's going to happen. She said, someday I'll go in a bookstore where there's a display of books by Mark Rutland, and I'll buy it, and I'm going to tell the lady behind the cash register I taught this boy in the fifth grade. Now, I don't know what happened in one other student in that classroom, but I'm telling you, Susie, when she said that, something actually happened inside my little fifth grade chest. It was as if that had already happened. I never, ever doubted from that moment on that I'd be a published author. It never crossed my mind that it wouldn't happen. I just didn't know what book or when.
It's just so amazing when you think about it. And we really could do this for each other, you know, as a practice where we would ask that question to one another. And I don't know if this is an accurate statement, but it seems that women more often pursue their dreams than men. And maybe because we feel a little bit more free to take the risk. But I've met so many men along the way who are miserable in their careers, their middle-aged husbands, fathers, and they feel totally stuck. But it's still not too late to dream. Why don't you just speak to that? Because this is a day, in the day of so many things, just breaking down, the economy being turned upside down, it really can be our finest hour, and innovation can rise up if people start to dream. And so instead of just sort of lamenting and staying stuck and making everybody around you miserable because you don't want to do anything about it, talk about the importance of a dream, even in your middle years.
Yeah, I think that the fear of failure is more paralyzing to men. I think they wrap their masculine meaning up in the thing. If I succeed, then I am a success. I am a man, you know. And if I fail, I don't think the fear of failure is as crippling to women. Frankly, I don't hope that's not a sexist.
No, I think you're probably right. Yeah.
There was a boy I played baseball with, and he wouldn't swing the bat. He just tried to get a base on balls and everything, and he just said, I just don't want to strike out, and I just think that's more a masculine issue. So I would say that there is always the risk and return ratio. You always have that, you know, but at some point or another, you have to face up to that fear of failure. I cannot possibly fail unless I try this, and I cannot succeed unless I run the risk of failure.
And you have to be open to the dream, and you've got to be willing to give God your yes, because if you're willing, I would submit that God will put people in your path. When I think about your story, you've got your mom planting flower beds. You've got a fifth grade teacher calling out a dream in your soul. And then you tell about a time in the book when you were fresh out of graduate school, you'd founded your relief organization, and out of the blue, you receive a phone call from Dr. Paul Walker. It's actually kind of a funny story, but wonder if you would tell that when he called. And he's a very reputable man, and you didn't think it was him. How about if you take it from there?
It was the watershed. One of the watershed moments in my life was my time with Dr. Paul Walker at Mount Perrin Church in Atlanta. I had come home, been doing missionary evangelism in Africa, and I came home and I wanted to start a church in the United States. And I felt that I was going to start an inner-city church. I went down and put the earnest money down on a lot and a burned-out old building down in downtown Atlanta. Then it fell through. The deal fell through. I got my earnest money back. And I came in the house deeply discouraged over it. And when I walked in the house with that earnest money check in my pocket still, Susie, the phone rang. And I answered it, and the voice said, "This is Dr. Paul Walker from Mount Perrin Church. And I'd like to talk to you about coming to help me at Mount Perrin." And I thought it was one of my idiot friends giving me a deal. So I said, "Oh, yeah, sure, and I'm Robert E. Lee."
I'm sorry.
And if you know Dr. Walker, if I tell anybody that knows Dr. Walker will know, he never hesitated. He didn't argue with me or anything. He simply put the needle back on the record and played it again. He said, "My name is Dr. Paul Walker. I'm the senior pastor at Mount Perrin Church." And I realized, oh my gosh, it's Dr. Walker.
That's amazing.
It was really funny. And he and I laughed about it later on. And he became, really, he was the leadership genius that touched my life. He took me into the inside. I learned leadership, multitask management, high level financial management from an out and out genius. And like Potiphar, he withheld nothing from me. He took me right into board meetings, and I stepped off. I'd been preaching on the hood of a Land Rover in an African village, and I came off of the African work straight onto the platform of one of the largest spirit-filled churches east of the Mississippi.
And there's a lot about that job you didn't initially know, but you were called by God and you gave him your yes, and that's the big thing, isn't it?
It is. It is. I think the problem is people feel what I felt. I was terrified. I was absolutely terrified. I remember the terrible feeling. Susie, I didn't know how to work my telephone. It was a multiple-line telephone, you know, with a lot of things on it. And I can you imagine I felt like an idiot? I was suddenly the senior associate pastor at a huge church, 9,200 members. And I couldn't work the telephone. I'd dial people's offices. "No, Dr. Rutland, this is not the print shop." It was awful. But, you know, what do you do? Mm-hmm. You just humble yourself and learn it. And it was one of the greatest experiences. Everything I've done since then, everything I've been involved in since then, really, none of it would have been possible without God using Mount Perrin Church and Dr. Paul Walker in my life.
And
that
such
was the
an
turning point.
Such an inspirational story. I've got a pastor friend who gives this diagram that I use all the time when I speak now, but the inner circle is the comfort zone, and how we are kings and queens of our comfort zones. And if we serve that thing, it will actually shrink. And then the next circle around it is the learning zone. That's where we're off balance, where we're a little awkward. Let's say you're a big deal in the corporate world and you go on the mission field and suddenly you feel like you're 2 inches tall. And in that learning zone, none of us like to feel like we don't know how to work the phone. So we want to run back to the comfort zone. But if you stay there and you steward the moment, pretty soon your known zone grows, your comfort zone grows. And then the next zone, he says, is the faith zone. And he calls that the freak out zone. And that's really where you want to throw up sometimes because you're so out there. But you have to cross over the known zone to the unknown zone, to that learning place, if you want to fulfill God's purpose. I'm convinced of it. You've got to be willing to not know how to work the phones if you want to do what God wants. What say you?
I love that. I'm going to teach that somewhere and take credit for it. I'm not going to give your friend a moment of credit for that.
It's brilliant, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah.
When I finished at Southeastern University, in the space of 10 years, really what happened, we built a university there. It went from 900 students to well over 3,000, college to university, graduate schools. It was 5 out of the 10 years we were the fastest growing regionally accredited Christian university in America, 5 out of 10 years. It was a phenomenal story, and I was kind of resting on my oars. You know, I was 61. I had been a university president. I mean, my comfort zone was the size of the state of Montana. And then these people called me from ORU. There had been scandal. There was mismanagement. There were huge problems. The school was hanging by a thread. The faculty had sued the president. Oh, it was just endless. And I just said, no, I'm not getting into that. And I struggled that. They called me. They dealt with me. 6 months, Susie. For 6 months, that wow. University called me, dealt with me. And finally, my wife and I, Allison really was the one who said, Mark, I have to tell you, she said, I think you may be missing the Lord here. And I finally came to the point that I said, I don't want my comfort zone to dictate my destiny.
Amen. Wow.
I want God to disrupt this. Even at 61, look in the Bible. God disrupted Moses' comfort zone at 80.
Yeah.
I mean, so I need to say this to your listeners. None of you are safe.
That's right. Amen, amen. And there's got to be a humility and a teachability to go through that learning zone.
Yes.
But eventually then it becomes a known zone. So you stepped out into these places. You are humble enough to take it on and be teachable and learn and serve and lead. And then that place grew for you. And I think there is something for that, for all of us to learn from that today. Maybe you've got a question for our guest today. We just got a few minutes to take phone calls. 877-933-2484. Erica has got a question for you today. She's calling in from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Erica, thanks for holding, and you're on the air.
Hi, Susie.
Hi.
And thanks for the topic today. It's very interesting. I guess what I'm really looking to find out is if our author can share with us, I'm a huge dreamer and my husband isn't, and I'd like to encourage him, but how do we really dream within God's boundaries so that we're really dreaming his will and not ours?
Great question, Erica. What do you say, Dr. Rutland?
It is a great question, and Erica is asking the right question. You know, the problem is, the people say, is this my dream or is this God's dream? And the answer is in part yes, because he does dream his dreams through us. He reveals things to us. He gives us a maybe you have some fear for it, but you also have some desire for it. He gives us the desires of our heart. He even gives us those desires. And so the natural tension in a relationship between the more bold and adventuresome one and the more conservative one is actually very healthy. That creates, if you don't let it become a tension, but you let it become balance. So yes, dream big, dream within God. Let him, God open the opportunities. That's another way you know the will of God is the door. A door has to open somehow or another. There has to be the opportunity has to present itself. I could have dreamed all I wanted to be a university president, but until the board of trustees at Southeastern University called me out of the blue, said, we'd like you to be the president of Southeastern, then you deal with a dream. Is this the right dream for me? Hmm. And I would say that in general, God will give you the dream. He woos you to it. Gradually you come to see, you know what, I think this is for me. I think this is right. It may be scary and breathtaking. Probably it will be. But you begin to gradually, that's what happened with us going to ORU. Yes, I think this is it. It took me 6 months. That'll show you how low my faith was, Erica. but at the end of 6 months, and the more conservative of us, of the two of us, Allison and me, is my wife. But she's the one who finally said, you know, I think you may be missing the Lord here. I think you need to really listen to these people.
And it's really okay. In fact, it's great to ask for opportunity. I mean, I remember I started out as an author speaker, not a radio person, but as I would watch the host, and I'm in the studio doing a live interview, watching her cue the producer and execute a question, I was so drawn in because I am more one-on-one conversation. I'm more wired that way anyway. And I just said, Lord, if this would further your purposes, would you grow this desire and provide an opportunity? But if it's a selfish, ambitious goal, take it away from me. And it only grew. And then one day as I walked out of this studio doing an author interview, the producer followed me out and said, would you ever be interested in coming on the other side of the mic? And I'm like, let me think. Okay, yes.
Wow.
And that's how it came about. And I served as a backup host for 4 years before I got my own show. But it was just something I just dared to ask God. I just like, there's something in me. And I had Erica's question. Is this me or is this you? If it's you, grow it in me and open the doors, just as you said. And that's exactly what the Lord did. He's good.
Wonderful. Mm. Wonderful.
Yeah. Well, you know, building momentum or launching a turnaround or even stepping out into a dream, it takes amazing grit and focus. It's exciting at first, but then you engage those muscles and you feel the burn. Your lungs are screaming for air. And something I learned about myself years ago is that's not even what fatigued me most. What made me most tired was oftentimes not the task before me, but all the extra unappointed tasks that I was trying to drag with me. And I think there's something so important about being ruthless with your yes and no, especially during a time when you're launching. I would love for you to talk about that from your own life, what you learned about, you know, if you're saying yes to this college or to this university, to this business, this church, you really have to be able to say no to other things that that aren't directly in line with it, right?
Yes, that's right. I think that every leader, especially executive leaders, at some point or another come into reality with their own limited ability, strength. There's just so much time. There's just so much energy, and you finally learn gradually to establish some priorities and set some boundaries. It is a hard discipline, especially to those people that are that have a higher energy level and are more ready to crank it up. They're just those people that are go for it kind of personalities. They have a hard time, the discipline of saying no. I can't go there. I can't come now. I can't do this. It is a very strenuous discipline, and I want to be honest. My hypocrisy does have some limits. It has been a huge challenge for me because I wanted to say yes. Every opportunity looked adventuresome. And it took me well into my mature years to learn that there's just so much mayonnaise and so much bread, and you can't spread it any thinner.
Wow. And again, you've got a wise wife who's standing with you. And then you had the wisdom even to pause and make sure that you guys are together in this. That seems critical.
That is critical. For married people, I just want to say that the unity, I would never, ever launch out into anything that my wife was opposed to. If God is calling me to this, God is big enough to change my wife's mind.
Amen. The last time we talked, forgive me if I'm remembering this wrong, but I think where are you at now? Are you in a place where you're working on your relief efforts, or are you at the minute at the Oral Roberts still?
No, I left Oral Roberts University in May, I am now fully able to function as the president of Global Servants, and also I'm serving as the president of the National Institute of Christian Leadership, which I teach. And any of your listeners who would be interested in taking the NICL, I've had several people from the Minneapolis area. I don't know if you know Brent and Londa Ramsey, but I've had several pastors and leaders from that area up there take the NICL. They can go to thenicl.com. and look that up. And in addition to our global ministry work, I just came home from Africa last Friday to check on our girls' home there. We have a girls' home there, one in Thailand. And so for many years, I've sort of been taking care of global servants while I did these other things, and now I'm able to concentrate on it fully, and I'm I will tell you the honest truth. I'm having the time of my life.
Oh, so happy for you. And you've labored long and hard on so many endeavors. In fact, I want to go back in your story, if it's okay, and talk about when you went to Calvary and you had a first meeting, and actually it was with the bank. I don't even think it was the elder board. It was the bank, if I remember right.
Yeah.
Talk about that meeting and just that initial first step you had to take there.
Yeah, it was Calvary had gone into total and complete ruin financially. They were upside down in a nearly $17 million debt. They were 120 days behind of their vendors. It was just dangling by a thread. So my first meeting, once I agreed with the Calvary board to become the pastor, the bank board said, you have to meet with us. So I met with the regional loan board of that bank chain. And it was a very, very tough meeting. The senior officer there, I don't know whether he was a vice president or what his title was, he said, you need to understand one thing. He said, you are not the pastor of this church because you've been elected. You're not the pastor of the church because the board says. You're the pastor of the church when we say. Mm. And he said, I have only one question for you. He said, are you the man to save this church? That's all I care about. And he said, don't give me any spiritual BS. And he said it. I was stunned. And you know, the Lord will speak to you.
When you need it.
And the Lord said, do not talk spiritual with this guy. This guy cannot hear that. And so I said to him, I said, sir, I believe I am the guy to save this church. I have the business experience. I have the knowledge. I think I know what to do. I'm prepared to give it a try, and I think I'm the guy. But I said, you know, you want to talk business? Let's talk business. I have some questions for you. Who on your staff got fired? Why would you loan a church that is declining in members, attendance, and revenue for 10 straight years? Why would you loan them $17 million to build a 5,000-seat auditorium? Who on your staff got fired? And I said, furthermore, I want to ask you something else. If you want this building, take it. I'll give it to you right now. I'll take the remaining members, and I'll go down the street and start a debt-free church. So I said, if you want this church, then take it. But I said, if you take it, I need you to know I'm going to the newspaper and say that your bank forecloses on churches. And so I said, you want to talk business? Let's talk business. And he looked at me across the table, and he looked at the other guys on his board, and he said, well, boys, we got a preacher here to talk business.
That's the best story ever. And what's amazing is God really did use you. And, you know, this, we wish we had a whole hour to unpack your journey just in that church, because you had to, as you said, people were wounded, broken. You had to rebuild trust. But I thought it was so interesting that you said that they had an appearance of success, but they really weren't successful because they had something like 1,200 people and they knew they were declining. So they thought, let's build it and they'll come. Let's build a 5,000-seat auditorium. And they would bring in the big speakers and the authors, lots of visitors, but no real growth. And we just have a little bit of time left, but I'd love for you to just speak to that, because in Revelations it talks about there are churches that have an appearance of success, but there's not life in it. And we can, as individual Christians, look like the real thing, but may not be the real thing, not really producing fruit. Speak to the call of God to abide and bear much fruit, first and foremost, to be much with Him.
Well, it is so true. And the outward appearance of things is just so frail. It doesn't, the older you get and the more experience you get, you just realize it doesn't mean anything. That you can put neon lights on it and put a steeple on it and do everything you want to. And if it's dysfunctional and broken and emotionally wounded inside, that is the reality. And that was the reality inherited there. It was like adopting 1,200 sexually abused children. Every time you leaned over to kiss them, you know, they butt you in the mouth. And it was the most emotionally innervating experience of my life was Calvary. Calvary was very strenuous. People were very broken, angry, suspicious. And I realized the size of the building, 5,000 seats, all of the fancy stuff, the lobby lined in Italian marble, it doesn't mean anything. The turnaround that we experienced at Calvary had nothing to do with buildings. Now, it was a huge financial turnaround. It was huge. But money turned out to not to be any kind of an issue. The money turned almost immediately, Susie. We paid off millions of dollars without ever, we never even had a capital campaign. And the money was not the issue. the emotional woundedness. My first 3 years pastoring Calvary, Sunday morning service was group therapy for 3 years. And it was very strenuous. There were Sundays when I said, Lord, you, like Jerry Clower used to say, you got to shoot up in here amongst us. One of us got to have relief. But God turned it. It was a miracle, but that was the most emotionally and spiritually demanding time of my career, was dealing with the woundedness on the inside, because the outside doesn't mean a thing. It is totally irrelevant to the reality of the situation spiritually and emotionally.
And so you paid a huge price, and I don't even think you probably could have endured that had you not known God had called you to it.
Yes, that's exactly right. And that is the place I told you there were times when I kept saying, God, you got to tell me again. That was the place where I said, Lord, am I in the right place? Am I here? And I had to have that reassurance. I know everybody wants an assurance from God. I will be honest. I'm going to be honest with your listeners. There were times when I had to have a reassurance. I said, God, I need you to say it again.
Yeah, totally understandable. Real quick question before I ask you to praise. How soon after you got there did you start to see first glimpses of a turnaround?
Financially, I saw the turnaround almost immediately. The attendance began to turn within the first year, and the emotional and psycho-spiritual turnaround took 3 years.
Wow. Well, may the Lord bless you, and I know He will greatly, for putting yourself in harm's way. Really, it's amazing, Dr. Rutland. Well, thank you for this time. As we wrap up, wondering if you would pray for each of us that it would be real for us privately, you know, that we wouldn't have an appearance of success even in our faith life, but that it would be real fruit coming out of our lives.
Yes, Lord, we thank you that you are the God of the interior self. Lord, that you dwell within us even as we dwell in you. And we ask, God, that irrespective of what anyone else sees when they look at us, that you see the inside of us, and that we tidy it up, clean it up, make it right for you, and that we seek you with diligence, because your promise is that you will be found of them that seek you. We praise you for it, God, and I thank you for every listener. I pray you will bless them, that 2014 will be a year of blessing, growth, and development. Bless Susie and her ministry and all of her listeners. May this be the year that we encounter you as never before. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen. Dr. Rutland, I want to just thank you personally for all that you've done for the kingdom as well. Thank you. Thank you for your time today.
Thank you. It's been a delight.
Been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson, and you can find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com, along with the music and the scriptures referenced throughout the hour. You can also find podcasts from Faith Radio Mornings, Connecting Faith, and Everyday Relationships. Even our weekend programs are there as well. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.